Well, I'm getting to find out why they call candidating for office running, because it is like a race, and it is a competition among people all heading for the same finish line, being November 7th, and the goal being elected to office on November 7th. And the thing that I'm finding is the shortest in supply is time. There is not enough time in 24 hours to do all the things that you'd like to do or need to do or other people are telling you you should be doing. And so the wrestling that you go through every day is what should be the priority for this day? What's first, what's second, what's third, and so on. And the structure of a day has to be the first priorities, the most important priorities have to be done first. If they're not, they'll be neglected and cast aside by all the other things that come your way. A couple of weeks ago, I took a week off and went to an intensive candidate training school. They had many excellent things to teach me there at the Leadership Institute, and it's actually the world premier training for conservative candidates. There are people from Greece and people from Russia and people from all over the world who come to that training there, and yet in all the great things they taught, they neglected the most important thing of all. The most important priority for a Christian who is in the race. And it's a priority that I'm going to speak about this morning from God's Word, because it's a priority for my campaign. But it's not just for my campaign, it's a priority that should be top shelf for every Christian. You see, you face the same difficulties for me, even if you're not running for office. That is, if you look at your day and you look at your week, there's more things to be done than you have time to do. More things that perhaps you want to do or that you think you should do or maybe somebody else thinks you should do. It's often said that if you don't set your priorities, the world will set them for you. There's plenty of other people that have priorities of what they want you to do or think you should be doing. There's not enough time in any day to do them all, even if you didn't sleep, even if you spent 24 hours awake. Someone has wisely said that the two things that are most difficult to get people to do are first, to think about what is most important, and secondly, to do the things that are most important first. You see, priorities for us as Christians in particular need to be focused on what God says in His Word are those priorities for us. Everybody faces that same struggle. I was reminded of a scene in a busy office a little while ago. Four employees from different departments all converged on the photocopier at once. And they all demanded that they be first to the photocopier. Well, the person from accounts payable said, "We have to get our bills paid, therefore I should go first." Well, the person from accounts receivable countered, "But wait a minute, in order to get our bills paid, accounts receivable has to go first." And then, of course, the sales department kicked in and said, "If we don't sell anything, we're not going to have any money for receivables or payables." And the fourth person spoke up and just mentioned that she happened to be from the payroll department, and everybody cleared a path for her to the photocopier. Priorities are something that every one of us deals with, and yet if we don't have God's understanding of what our priorities will be, it's certain that other priorities, the priorities of the world, will invade our day. For as a Christian, those priorities are given to us very clearly in God's Word, and it's God's Word that should set the standard, set the priorities for each and every day. This morning, we're going to examine one of those top-shelf priorities, and it's a priority that doesn't clamor for attention. It's not one of the squeaky wheels in life, and so because it's not glamorous and not up front, it's one of those things that often will be neglected because it doesn't have that sort of nature. It's easily overlooked, and it's easily forgotten, and yet it should be one of those topmost priorities for us as a Christian. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the urgency we're going to see that Paul speaks of this here is an urgency of something that's more important than most other things in life. If we look at the urgency in the world today, you could say that there's many things that are needed. Like I said, most of us need more time in a day than we have, or perhaps we need more resources of many other types. And yet the Apostle Paul said the most important thing is prayer. The most important thing is prayer. Just think of the example of Jesus. Talk about somebody who had more to do than he could possibly accomplish in 24 hours. It was late one night, and people were coming to Jesus with all their sicknesses and illnesses, and people needed demons cast out of them. And late into the night, Jesus was doing ministry until he was absolutely exhausted. He went to bed and slept, and you know what he did? He had such a busy day ahead of him. What did he do? Did he sleep in and, you know, hit the snooze alarm? No, he got up a great while before day, Scripture says, and he went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He communed with his Father in heaven. And think about that. Jesus, Lord God of the universe, if he needed time in prayer, if he needed time communing with his Father in heaven, how much more do I, how much more do we need to follow that example? Prayer should be a high priority in every day of our week. But often I think we know that it's a high priority, but we don't actually make it a high priority. Why? One of the reasons is we don't know how to pray. Oh, that's not that we don't know the words to use or something like that, but we don't know what we should be praying for. Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question, how should we pray? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, and we'll pick it up at verse 11. Because Paul gives us a model in his own prayer for himself and for the saints in Thessalonica, what we should be praying for. Notice what he says, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You recall that Paul had desired in the last chapter, chapter 2, verse 18, he had desired to go and visit the Thessalonian believers. Actually, he had made an attempt two times to make a journey to visit those Thessalonian believers. And it says there in 2:18 that both times Paul attempted, Satan opposed him. Satan hindered him, and he was not able to make that journey to visit those believers. Now, you could tell from the tone of Paul's writing in this epistle that that greatly frustrated him. He wanted to see them. He longed to see these believers. He knew that it would be good for them. He'd be able to establish them in the faith. He'd be able to strengthen them in the faith. He longed to do that. And he knew it was a good thing. It was something that obviously God would want to have happen, that he was able to strengthen the believers there in Thessalonica. And yet twice, Satan hindered him. Twice, he was unable to accomplish what he had set out as his purpose, his direction and goal. And I can imagine Paul kind of scratching his head and said, you know, what's up with this? This is a good thing. This thing ought to be done. This thing is necessary for the health and well-being spiritually of the saints in Thessalonica, and yet I'm not able to do it. And Satan has hindered me twice. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, we know from his other writings, understands that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and Satan can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. That Satan can only work within the realm of possibilities that God permits him to work within. And therefore, Paul ultimately knew that God is the one who allowed Satan to hinder him those two times. And to Paul, it wouldn't make sense. And look at what Paul learned, though, in his confusion and his disappointment as to why he couldn't make those two journeys to the believers in Thessalonica. Notice the very first word of verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself. You see, before, Paul had had a purpose himself, a desire, an aim himself to make this journey. He's saying now he's given up on trying to make it happen on his own. He's recognized that if it's going to happen, if he's going to be able to go there, it has got to be God's plan, God's direction, and God's timing. Basically, Paul's saying, no longer am I going to attempt to do this in my own strength. I'm going to wait on the Lord's direction and the Lord's timing. And the direct result is that Paul's going to wait on God, and he's praying for, and he's inviting the Thessalonians to pray for him, that God would clearly guide him, that he'd know the direction that God had for his life and the plan that God had laid out. You see, God is sovereign, and he will work out the steps of our lives, including the decisions that we make, if we are willing to be guided by our Lord and God. Interesting, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, you discover that the desire of Paul's heart ultimately was fulfilled. His third missionary journey, we're in the midst of his second missionary journey when he wrote this. In his third missionary journey, he was able to visit the city of Thessalonica, and when he did, it was without incident. That is, there was no direct persecution of him when he visited on and no significant trouble when he visited the third time. How would you like to have God's guidance in your life? When you make major decisions, perhaps what job to take, or perhaps what career to pursue, or maybe what college to attend, right, Sabrina? Those are major decisions in life. Or how about even bigger ones than that? Whom to marry? These kind of major decisions, would you like God's guidance in your life? Or how about even some of the smaller decisions that you make on a daily or weekly basis? Would you like God to guide you in those decisions? Well, let me tell you, that guidance of God in your life comes at a price. The price is given to us because there's the requirements. If you are going to be guided by God, there's three requirements. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 give them to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Notice that it's the third, after these three qualifications are met, then God will direct your path. Only if those three qualifications are met. Let's consider those for a moment. Because if you want the guidance that Paul is praying here for himself and praying for other believers, those three qualifications have to be met. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, you're fully resting in Christ and fully trusting him with your whole life. Last week, we spoke about it as the idea of giving your reins over to the Lord Jesus Christ, the reins of your life, as if you were riding a horse, giving him the complete control of your life and where your life is going to go. Then he will direct your steps. Many of us as Christians are kind of have this sort of deal with the Lord. It's like, Lord, I want a roadmap of what you're going to do with my life. I want to know where we're going, and I want to know the end, and I want to know every detail in between. Now, Lord, if you'll reveal that whole roadmap for me, and I like it, then I'll do it. But if I don't like it, I just want to know what you've got in mind, and I'll go my own way. God doesn't reveal anything to people who have that attitude. He's not going to direct their lives at all. Rather, it's the life that says, Lord Jesus, I will go wherever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then he doesn't reveal the whole roadmap. He only reveals the next step. Here's the next step. Take this step. This is the right decision. Then the next step. And he only reveals one step at a time, rather than knowing the whole distance for us. If we are not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ and saying, my life is yours, we should never expect that he will guide us in making decisions in life at all. That's the first qualification, trust in the Lord. The second is, lean not on your own understanding. And this second requirement is that we don't depend on our own wisdom in making decisions in life. You see, so-called human wisdom will often be absolutely contrary to what God's wisdom, God's direction is for us in life. And so if we're depending on our own understanding or our own wisdom, we're going to be making decisions that often are contrary to what God's decisions are for us in this world. Well, how can you sort out the clutter? Because oftentimes you've got many different counsels, advice, or whatever coming at you, and you might have 100 different options, and it's like, well, how can you sort the clutter out to know that you're not leaning on your own understanding, but instead you're relying on God's wisdom? How can you do that? Very clearly. You need to be in this book. This is God's wisdom. If you know this book, if you're studying this book, memorizing this book, meditating upon this book, if you're making this book influence your thinking, then you will have the wisdom of God, and you will be able to discern when you're leaning on your own understanding versus following the wisdom of God. It's very clear. If you know God's word, then you will know what God's wisdom is versus what your own wisdom is. So as you pray, you need to study God's word. And as you study God's word, you need to pray both in both directions. So there's the second qualification. Lean not on your own understanding. The third is, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways. In other words, don't expect God to lead you until you have met these three qualifications. And this final qualification doesn't simply mean tipping your hat to God and saying, well, I acknowledge God exists. I acknowledge that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and so on. No, it means to know him personally, to have a deep, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I was involved in a ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on campus, and one of the pieces of literature they distributed and encouraged students to read was this little tract called My Heart, Christ Home. And it had a simple but a very profound truth in that idea. It's vision your life, think of your life as a house. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you open the front door of your house and you welcomed him into the foyer. There he was in the foyer of your house. Question is, are you going to now welcome him into, say, the kitchen so that what he commands governs how you eat, whether you indulge or don't indulge and eat food and drink and so on? Are you going to invite him into your study so that your thought life is going to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ? The kind of literature you read and expose your mind to is going to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to invite him into the study? Or how about that closet down the hall? It got all sorts of stuff packed in there. Nobody else sees the contents of that closet. Is Jesus going to be permitted in that closet? Is he going to be Lord of what's in that closet or not? Or how about let's go upstairs and there's the bedroom upstairs. Is Jesus Christ going to be Lord of your sexual life? By the way, next week as we begin chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, it deals very directly and very specifically with that area of Christ's lordship. And the point of this tract, My Heart, Christ's Home, is that when you receive Jesus Christ, you should welcome him into every room of your life, every single facet of your life, that he would be Lord of all, not just of some, that you would not exclude him from any room in your house, but that everywhere he would walk and have fellowship and have lordship over them. It is only then when we acknowledge Christ in every area of our life that he can and he will guide and direct us. So notice here the first thing that Paul is doing. He's praying for guidance for himself, and he's encouraging those believers to make that a priority in their prayer life. I would ask you to pray for me in that regard. You would pray that God would guide me specifically as I make decisions in the next 86 days until the election, that his wisdom would be guiding my decision. We can pray that and should pray that for one another in our life, that we would know God's direction and guidance, that we'd not lean on our own understanding, that we would acknowledge him in all our ways, and that we would trust in the Lord fully. Prayer is so vitally important that in my campaign, the very first thing that I'm doing is raising a prayer team. And I invite you, if you're not part of that prayer team, Donna is the leader of the prayer team, and she's going to be sending out email messages or communicating with people. If you're not part of the prayer team for my campaign, I invite you to talk to Donna or Carrie. Get your name on that list, because what I need most of all is prayer. Because this really is a spiritual battle. Oh, yeah, there's all those things happening, but really, ultimately, what we're dealing with in our society is a spiritual battle. And we need prayer to know how to conduct that battle. And we need prayer to have any victory in that battle that we are fighting in the marketplace of ideas. I recognize that unless prayer precedes me in this battle, there is no victory that can be won or nothing good that can be accomplished for God's kingdom. I know that God has guided me, or I wouldn't be where I am today. I wouldn't have made the decisions I have made up to this point in time because of his guidance, but I need it from here forward. And I need to have that guidance very clearly each and every step of the way. This is uncharted territory for me, and I definitely cannot do it alone. I need a body of people committed to praying for me daily. Well, that's the first thing that we need in our prayer arsenal. We need to pray for God's guidance, and we need to understand the requirements of God's guidance so that we pray that into our own lives, and we pray that for one another as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing Paul mentions, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, is verse 12. He prays that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Paul is praying that they grow in love. By the way, if you were open the original text, the word for love there is agape. It's the sacrificial, self-sacrificing love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. It's that giving of oneself kind of love. And notice he says that there's two aspects of that growth in love that he's praying for them. First is a love for the brethren. That is that those who are in Christ, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to love one another as Christ has loved them. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John wrote to the believers in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If we truly are in Christ, if we name the name of Christ, our life should be characterized by that Christ-like love. First of all, a love for one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And secondly, Paul says, also a love for, as he puts it, for to all. In other words, to the lost, to those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a love for the lost. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul expresses what the love of Christ for us and his death on the cross ought to do for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In other words, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, his love is actually compelling you to do something. It's compelling you to love the lost. It's compelling you to take the good news of Christ to those that are lost. It's compelling you to live your life for Jesus Christ, no longer living your life for yourself. And we need to love the lost. It's easy to hate them, really, because in many respects, as they attack Christians and as they oppose what we stand for and as they make evil decisions, we know where they stand. They're serving Satan. And yet we need to distinguish between the being captives to the kingdom of Satan, and those as individuals, we need to show mercy to them and love them by sharing the love of Christ with them. I'm reminded of the days of the War of Independence. There was a pastor, a Baptist pastor, in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, Peter Miller by name, and he enjoyed a good friendship with General George Washington. There also dwelt in his town Michael Whitman, a very evil-minded man who did everything in his power to abuse and oppose Pastor Miller. One day, Michael Whitman was involved in treason. He was caught, he was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to death there in Philadelphia. Old Preacher Miller began to walk on foot the 70 miles from Ephrata, Pennsylvania, to Philadelphia to plead for this man's life. Washington admitted him into his presence as a good friend, and as soon as he came into Washington's presence, he begged for the life of this traitor. And Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant your request for the life of your friend." The preacher exclaimed, "What, my friend? He's the bitterest enemy I have." And George Washington cried out, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of your enemy?" That puts the matter in a different light. "I will grant the pardon." And George Washington granted the pardon and set him free that day. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman, his enemy, from the very shadow of death, and they walked together back to Ephrata, no longer as enemies, but now as friends. It's that kind of self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated for us that we need to demonstrate to the lost who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we need to pray for God's guidance. We need to pray that we would increase and abound in love for one another and for the lost. And then thirdly, the Apostle Paul, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, he prays that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul's praying and asking them to pray that he and they would be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two ways to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. First, hearts that are blameless. And this speaks to the inner core of our being, where our decisions are made, where often the unseen element of our character is contained. People will see the manifestation of what's in our heart, but they often don't know what's in our heart. God does. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this when he was dealing with some of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were very concerned about externalism in their religion. You're doing the right thing and making things look good, and all the externals were lined up. And yet Jesus said there's a problem internally. He said, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We need to be cleansed from within. The change in us that God needs to accomplish has to start on the inside, and it will ultimately manifest itself on the outside. The Proverbs gave us a very wise statement in Proverbs 4:23. Because of this, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We need to guard what takes place in our heart. Jesus said that that's where the source of all sin is, in our heart. And if we're not guarding our heart with all diligence, if we're not protecting, and if we're not being sure that what goes in and the attitudes and the thoughts that develop in our heart, if those things are not pure and godly, what ultimately is going to come out of our mouth, out of our actions, will be ungodly as well. We need to pray that we are prepared. We need to pray that one another are prepared for Christ's second coming, even if it were this week, or even if it were today. Notice the second aspect of this, established in holiness. Now, here's the outward action. Here's the outward behavior. The inward heart, if it's pure and righteous, is going to manifest itself in outward behavior. Life always flows this way. It flows from the inside out. It's what within us manifests itself outside to others for them to see. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for this exact reason. For example, he said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear to be righteous men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ desires us to be his people, pure, righteous, blameless, and holy. It begins on the inside and ultimately manifests itself outwardly. We need to pray for one another that this would be the case, that we would guard our hearts, that our hearts would be pure and righteous, and that that would manifest itself outwardly in all that we say and all that we do. Our prayer life needs to be a high priority, a top-shelf priority as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer life is really a communication and a communion with God our Father. A Frenchman a number of years ago, Francois Fenelon, put it this way, talking about the kind of intimacy our prayer life should have with God. "Tell God all that's in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pain, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your insatiability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, and troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You'll never exhaust the subject. It continually is being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart. Without consideration, they just say what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar and unreserved conversation with God." Our prayer life with the Lord should be that close and that intimate that we can share with him whatever is on our heart and on our mind. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to keep the goal clearly in mind. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth in his second coming. We want to be ready for that second coming. In a sense, we ought to think of it as today. If it was today, what needs to change in my life so I would be ready today if he were to appear on earth today and I were to give an account for my life? Wisdom means understanding the goal and preparing yourself for that goal, beginning with the end in mind and working backwards. You see, if we work from that perspective that Christ is returning, as he says here, God the Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we worked backwards from that, then we would see clearly what ought to be a priority in our life. Think of the frightened woman who found her place in a lifeboat that was about to be dropped into the frigid Atlantic. And as she found her place, she suddenly thought of something she forgot back in her stateroom. And as the Titanic was listing further and further, she raced across the deck and She went into the gambling room, and across the gambling room, there was an old pile of money. It was now in a corner. She ignored that and went on to her stateroom. She reached her stateroom, and she pushed through all the jewelry and reached for three small objects, grabbed them quickly, and returned to the lifeboat, for they told her, "You only have so much time. We will leave without you if you're not back here in time." As she got into the lifeboat, what was in her hand? What were the three things that she considered so valuable that she was willing to risk her life for? Three small oranges. That's right. All the money on the gambling room floor didn't matter to her. All her jewelry, none of that mattered. Why? Death had boarded the Titanic. And with one blast of its breath, it had changed all the values on board that ship. Things that had been precious and very valuable were now worthless. Things that you consider nearly worthless were now precious to her. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to look at life in that perspective. Oftentimes, the things that we consider important or valuable are actually worthless. But the things that are most precious often are the things that are disregarded as invaluable. And I believe prayer is one of those. And that's why I want my campaign to be characterized by prayer. I want my life, and I want this church to be characterized by prayer, that is the most important thing that we are about. It's a top-shelf priority. That we're praying for ourselves and for one another, for God's guidance in our lives. That we're praying that we might grow and increase in love, the love of Christ for one another and for the lost. And lastly, that we might all be prepared for Christ's second coming, blameless in our hearts, established in holiness, a reputation for it because it's actually part of our being, part of our character. I'll be praying this for you. I would ask that you be praying this for me as well. Let's turn to our Father. Father in heaven, we ask that you would shake our priorities so that they would follow yours, that prayer would be that top shelf priority and not a thing that gets shoved off to the side. I ask that for myself and for our whole congregation, so that we might be prepared for your second coming, so that we might hear those precious words that we long to hear from your lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In Christ's name, amen.